Psalm 103 is a psalm of David. Psalm 103 verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Bless the Lord. What does that mean? Bless the Lord. We know what it is to be blessed by the Lord, have his favor, his blessings upon us. What does it mean for us to bless the Lord? Some translations have praise the Lord. The Dictionary of Biblical Languages defines bless as extol or thank the Lord for his greatness, for his goodness, or to speak words of the excellence of the Lord. So as we bless the Lord, we are thanking him for his goodness and his greatness. We are praising him. And we are speaking words of the excellence of God when we bless the Lord. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," David writes, "and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Every bit of my being, bless the Lord, praise the Lord, thank the Lord, speak words of the excellence of the Lord. Let's go back to the Hebrew poetry again for a moment. Remember, the concept of Hebrew poetry is the parallel thoughts that we see in the verses. And we see that again, I think, in verse 1 here of Psalm 103, where it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And so the parallels in those two phrases, first of all, would be, "All that is within me" is paralleling, "O my soul." So when we think of blessing the Lord with our soul, we're talking about blessing him with all of our being. Loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything that is within me, bless, praise, give thanks to the Lord. And also where it says, "bless his holy name," that parallels simply with the word "the Lord," God's personal name, the existing one, Yahweh. The one who always has been and always will be. Bless his holy name. You know, we read that a lot in Scripture. We sing that a lot in the songs that we sing. But what does it mean to bless or praise the name of the Lord? When it speaks of the name of God, especially in Scripture, it's speaking about the character of God. And we're going to be looking at that as we make our way through this chapter. But when we talk about praising his name describes who he is. So we're praising him really for who he is, what he has done, who he is to us, who he is in totality. Blessing his holy name. The word "holy" means sacred. It means separate. It means set apart. The idea is he is set apart from the rest, primarily because he is the great one. He is the one who is pure where the rest of us are tainted by sin. He is separate from sinners. And so we praise him for who he is. And part of that is his separateness or his sacredness, his purity. And so we bless the Lord with everything that is in us. And of course, the question for some might be, well, why? Why do we thank the Lord? What's there to thank the Lord for? We go on to verse 2 and it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So quickly we forget, don't we? All the goodness that God has given us. We live in his creation and the blessings that we have around us. We think of the friends that we have right here, the fellowship that we enjoy here at this church. We think about the family that God has blessed us with, our parents, our spouses, our children. We think about the prosperity that God has given every single buddy that's in this room right here, every single one. You know, if we live in this country, we're the most prosperous on the face of the globe. The prosperity that we have, the health that we have, you know, and if you're really sick right now, you thank the Lord for the health that you have had, you know, throughout your life. And so many good things. And yet so quickly we forget all that God has done for us. And the number one thing, though, I think all of us would agree upon is God's forgiveness. We thank God for his forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Here it is. "Who forgives," verse 3, "all your iniquities." Who forgives all of your iniquities. You know, the attractive thing about becoming a Christian is that you can start with a clean slate. We think about all the things that we've done in our past that are horrible, and the fact that we can come to the Lord and have all of those things forgiven and start brand new is very attractive. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't have consequences that might linger from our past sin. That's a truth that oftentimes we have to live with. That's a truth that many of us have to live with still, paying the consequences for the things that we've done in the past. But the reality is God wipes our slate clean. He's forgiven us completely. And so we become Christians. We're excited about that. But then we sin. And we think, oh, great, now I know better. Now I'm a Christian and God's forgiven me and now I sin. Now how does the Lord look at me? Where do I stand with God? The reality is he forgives all of our iniquities. He's forgiven our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin. It's not a license to live in sin, but he's forgiven all of them. He's died for our sins so that we can have that confidence that even when we do sin, which we will, he died for those sins as well. And as we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Now, especially in the context of the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there were blessings for obedience. So as Israel was obedient to the Lord, God's blessings was upon them. That would be prosperity. That would be the inheritance of the land, remaining in the land that he had given them. And it also would be healing. Jehovah Rapha, I am the God who heals you. And so we see that a lot under the Old Covenant. And under the New Covenant, I don't think it's based as much in the material arena as it is in the spiritual arena. And let's remember that the greatest disease that we can possibly be healed from is that disease of sin. And so you see, again, I think the parallel thought there in verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems, verse 4, your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Again, we're focusing on verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not. Don't forget all of his benefits, all of his blessings, the forgiveness that we have, the redemption, verse 4, that we have, redeeming our life from destruction. We talked about this in the past of the idea of redemption being purchasing. He's paid the price to save us from destruction. That word redeem is the Hebrew word goel. That's probably familiar to some of you, the goel, the kinsman redeemer. We see in the book of Ruth that Boaz was the goel. He was the next of kin to be able to go and redeem that property that Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, had to sell, had to forfeit, but also to take Ruth, marry her and raise up offspring to her dead husband. He was the kinsman redeemer, the one who was close in relation that could come in and help her out. And that's a picture, really, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he became our next of kin. He became a man so that he could redeem us by laying his life down on the cross. Who crowns you with loving kindness. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness. Notice that you've got the mercy of God there in the redemption, and you also have the grace of God there in the crowning with loving kindness. And I think this is what we see so often as we speak of the gospel. We speak of the mercy and the grace of God. The mercy of God is us not getting what we deserve. What do we deserve as sinners? Where do we deserve to go as sinful humanity? Yeah, that's what we deserve. We deserve hell because the penalty of sin is death. It is sin that separates man from God. So as a sinner, what we have earned, what we deserve is hell. Not getting what we deserve is what mercy is. And the Lord's mercy is great. And so when he saves us, he bestows his mercy upon us so we don't get what we deserve, which is hell. But then he gives us what we don't deserve, which is heaven. That's what grace is. Getting what you don't deserve. We don't deserve the blessings of God. We don't deserve the favor of God. And so he bestows mercy on us, doesn't give us hell, what we do deserve, and bestows grace upon us, gives us what we don't deserve, and that is heaven. It's kind of neat. I mean, you're looking at it this way. Let's say you had hell, and you had heaven, and then you had like this foyer, you know, that you didn't go to either one. That's not true, but let's just say you had that. So if we just received the mercy of God and didn't get what we do deserve, we didn't go to hell, and we end up in the foyer, let's say. But then he gives us what we don't deserve, and that is heaven. Isn't that cool? So he's not only forgiven us and rescued us, but he's blessed us so abundantly. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The satisfaction that we get as Christians. Let me rephrase that a little bit. When a person becomes a Christian, he's found meaning in his life, hasn't he? He's found a reason to live. He's found purpose. He's found contentment. To where you can go through life and you can have tragedy hit you and you can still have the peace of God in your life. Satisfaction. That's what God gives us as his children. So that we can have that strength like an eagle. My wife gave me a present yesterday for our anniversary. Picture of an eagle. This is it right here. If you go into my office, you'll see it above my window. And the scripture on it is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I love that plaque. That's cool. I, on the other hand, forgot to get her anything, but this is what she got me, and it's beautiful. And I thank you for that. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. As we're moving our way through this psalm, it's a psalm praising God for his mercy toward us. But as we come to verse 6, we read of the justice of God, don't we? God is merciful. God is gracious, but God is also perfectly just, and we have to remember that. Justice is getting what you deserve. And we're going to talk about that more as we look at the character of God in just a moment. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. And we're going to talk about the justice of God. And God's justice is meted out. If a person refuses God's only means for their salvation, ultimately, his justice will be meted out upon that person. In other words, they will pay for their own sin. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. We're going to read a passage in just a moment about how God revealed his character to Moses. And it's here in the psalm, and it's also taken from a passage back in Exodus 34. But I wanted to make a comment on this verse as it speaks of God revealing himself to Moses, and specifically to the children of Israel. And it addresses the question as to why we worship the God of the Jews, when you think about it. We speak of our Judeo-Christian faith. Did you ever think about why we have a Bible that speaks about the God of Israel instead of, let's say, the Arab's God? Why aren't we looking at the writings of Muhammad? Why aren't we looking at those, let's say, the origination in India for Hindu or Buddhism? Why aren't we doing that? Why are we focused upon this book that focuses on the God of Israel? The answer is that God has revealed himself to humanity through the people of Israel. He has chosen the people of Israel to reveal himself to and reveal himself through so that the rest of humanity can know what God is like, so that God can bring his son ultimately into the world to save humanity. He could have chosen anybody, but he chose, if you remember, Abraham, and brought him out of the land of Ur and brought him into what would eventually be the land of Israel. He sovereignly chose Abraham. Abraham, who was a descendant of Shem, he could have come from, let's say, Japheth, or could have come from, help me with the other one, Ham, Noah's sons. But he chose Abraham from the descendant of Shem, and then Abraham was blessed with that miraculous child, Isaac, after he had kind of gone his own way with Hagar and produced Ishmael. But it was through Isaac sovereignly that God would reveal himself. And then Isaac having Jacob and Esau. Esau, the father of the Edomites, from which came King Herod. But God didn't choose that line. He sovereignly chose Jacob and his descendants, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, to reveal himself to the world. And so as we look here about him making his ways known to Moses, this is the law given on Mount Sinai that speaks speaks of the character of God and the justice of God. And of course, later on, you'd have King David and the Davidic line. And finally, Jesus would come, the son of David, the son of Abraham, by which God brought his son into the world to redeem humanity. And so we look to the God of Israel, because this is how he chose to reveal himself. My kids asked me this, I think it was last week or the week before, as to why God chose the children of Israel to work with. What about the other nations, Dad, that we read about? Why did he choose just Israel? Well, I kind of came up with this scenario. I said, let's say you're going out in the mission field and you want to reach this people group, this distant tribe, and yet they don't speak your language and you don't speak their language. And yet there's one in that group that knows your language. He can be your interpreter. So who are you going to choose to be able to reach that people group? And that was really clear. I'll choose the one who knows the language. Okay, so you make that choice so that everybody can find out the news that you have to give him. God simply sovereignly chose Abraham, chose Jacob, his sons, Israel, to reveal himself to and ultimately to reveal himself through, so that the rest of the world can know who he is and know his character. Now Moses, after he'd come down from Mount Sinai, he had the Ten Commandments. And of course, the children of Israel had already turned their backs on God. They'd already made the golden calf and were ready to go back to Egypt. Moses shattered the Ten Commandments after they had broken them. And then after 3,000 had perished in that incident, he went back up to Mount Sinai to meet with God again. And he asked God if he could reveal himself to Moses. God, I want to see you. And God told him, Moses, nobody can see my face and live. If I showed myself to you, I'd have to kill you. But you can see my glory. And what I will do is I will place you in the cleft of the rock and I will pass by you. And when I pass by, I will put my hand over you. And as I pass by, I will remove my hand and you will see my back, is what it says. The backside, the afterglow, if you will, the glory of God. And what God does in that instant is he proclaims his name to Moses. He reveals himself to Moses. It's the character of God. And that's what we have quoted here in the next few verses. Let's read that. In verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Notice again the order, mercy, grace, patient, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. There's the justice coming through there. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Next, Exodus chapter 34. As I mentioned, Moses is placed in the cleft of the rock, God's hand placed over him. As he goes by him, it says in Exodus 34, verse 5, that God proclaimed his name to him. And this is what he said. As the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, notice the order, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. As he proclaims his name, he's proclaiming his character. So we think, we speak of blessing the name of the Lord. We speak of praising the name of the Lord. It's all of who he is in totality. This is God describing himself, his character. And what does he say? He says, the Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful and gracious. That's the first thing that we get. He is merciful. What does that mean again? You don't get what you deserve. God is merciful toward us, and he is gracious. He blesses us abundantly, long-suffering. Israel was thankful for God's long-suffering. We are thankful for God's long-suffering, for his patience. And notice, abounding in goodness and truth. Not that he just has goodness and truth, or that he is good and true, but abounding in goodness and truth. It's kind of like what Paul said in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's not just now unto him, God, who is able to do all that we ask. But no, it's all that we ask or could even imagine. But no, it's not even that. It's above all that we could ask or imagine. It's not even that. It's abundantly above. No, it's exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. That's the character of God. Do you see that? And that's what he's proclaiming to Moses right here as he reveals himself to him. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is the God that we serve. This is why we bless the Lord. Everything within us, we bless his holy name. Why? Because of who he is. Forget not all his benefits. This is the God who saved you. This is the God who loves you and is for you. Yet at the same time, we see the justice of God there, don't we? By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, I don't think that's referring to a kid being penalized for his father's sin. Father's sin, and so, you know, judgment's going to come upon you. Maybe indirectly. You know, we do kind of see that a little bit in the Old Testament, but I think the concept, the principle is indirectly. You have a dad who's a drunk. Good chance that kid's going to turn out to be a drunk as well. You got a dad that beats his wife. You got an example that's set there for that kid. By the way, that's a good reason why you want to be careful who your kids are dating. You want to look at the parents of that kid because they are having that modeled to them. That's a very important thing to be taking a look at. But let's talk about the justice of God as we see this. We see the goodness of God, his mercy, his grace. But the justice, should a person choose not to take God's only means for their salvation, one day they will stand before God in judgment. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Big word, isn't it? Propitiation. What does that mean? This is love, first of all. It's not that we, with these benevolent hearts, oh, we love you, God. No, it's that he loved us. And we love him because he loved us. And we're just reciprocating what we've already received. But his love is sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The idea is Jesus died and satisfied God's justice. Okay? If you know, you think about it. If God was just merciful and gracious and he wasn't just, that wouldn't be fair, would it? Think about a judge where you've got a murderer that's standing before the judge. And the judge says, you know what? I'm a merciful, gracious judge. I'm just going to forgive you. You can go your way. What about the victim's family? What would they cry out? Injustice. That's not fair. Or the murderer. And we're talking about premeditated, cold-blooded murder right here. And let's say the murderer gets, okay, you're going to get life in prison, but then he gets out on parole. In 10 years, what's the victim's family going to say? That's not justice. What if the man gets executed for committing cold-blooded murder? Doesn't bring the victim back, but the family says, justice has been served. Capital punishment. Life for life. The justice of God is seen in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The word propitiation, from Kenneth Weiss' Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, means to appease and render favorable. His wrath against sin cannot be placated by good works. That's important to note. The murderer couldn't work his way out of the sentence. We, the sinners, can't work our way out of the penalty of sin, which is death. Only the infliction of the penalty of sin, death, will satisfy the just demands of his holy law, which the human race violated. This is propitiation, that sacrifice which fully satisfies the demands of the broken law. It was our Lord's death on Calvary's cross. We speak about his substitutionary death. In other words, he died in your place where you should be standing there and dying. He died in your place. Now, the analogy breaks down with the courtroom and the murderer. I mean, if you let the guy go free and somebody else dies in his place, the analogy breaks down right there. But in this case, it doesn't. Why? Because God is the one who has laid down the law. He has given blood upon the altar to make atonement for the soul. That's the whole picture of the sacrificial system with Israel. Again, he revealed himself to Israel and through Israel. We study the Old Testament. We see the sacrificial system. We see all of these animals being killed because of the sin of God's people. And it's showing us that God has given blood upon the altar, life for life, to make atonement for the soul. And yet these animals, even though they're innocent, their blood isn't valuable enough to make that atonement. So it's just a picture of the sacrifice who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is valuable enough to cleanse all of humanity, make salvation possible for every single one, because it's the blood of the very Son of God who died on Calvary's cross. This is the justice of God. His justice is served because the penalty, the price has been paid for the penalties that have been committed through Jesus Christ. So we speak of God's mercy and we praise him for it and we speak of his grace, but we also see the justice of God. And if a person fails to take God's only means for salvation, he will stand before God and he will pay for his own sins. In other words, the penalty of sin is death. It is sin that separates man from God, and there is no foyer. There is heaven and there is hell. It's one of two places. You know, people say, you can have that. Christianity is a crutch. I'll tell you what, Christianity is a lot more than a crutch. It's the lifeline. It's life flight, isn't it? Not just a crutch to get around. I mean, it's what takes us home. And I know how people mean that. They mean it from an emotional standpoint. Christianity is something that people need or too weak emotionally to get through life, who can't buck up and handle it. I don't think that's really the case. But wouldn't you rather go through life having God with you and helping you through the difficult times and giving you the peace that surpasses all understanding through those difficult times, rather than bucking up and making it through it? And besides that, when this life is over, he is our lifeline, the reason that we can go to heaven. His grace, his mercy. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. How great is his mercy? Well, have we seen to the end of the solar system? Have we seen to the end of the universe? That's what I mean to say. You know, what a fitting verse, isn't it, for what we're doing? What we did this last Wednesday night in looking at the privileged planet, looking at the cosmos and how God, again, has blessed his people so much. So that's how great his mercy is. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's mercy is abundant, isn't it? And that's the wonderful thing about it. It is brand new every morning. It's not a license to sin, but isn't it wonderful to start the day clean? You know, I blew it big time yesterday. But I can get up there. I'm not referring back to the gift of the anniversary, okay? But you can get up and start brand new, can't you? You go before God and you say, God, I have blown it. Please forgive me. And God, that's why he sent Jesus to this earth. That's why Jesus came and willingly laid down his life, because he wants us to be forgiven. He wants us to be with him. So I messed up and I want to be in the right place. So we start off clean, brand new in the morning. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Again, when you look at it in the light of the universe, it's from what we can tell right now, it's never ending. In other words, he's removed our sins as far away as you possibly can. But when you look at it in terms of the earth, it's significant that he said as far as the east is from the west, instead of saying as far as the north is from the south. Because if you head north, what happens when you hit the top? You start going south, right? But if you head east, you never start going west. As far as the east is from the west. He also says in Isaiah 43:25, I will not remember your sins. God choosing to not remember our sin. Not like maybe our brother or sister who says, I forgive you, but then you blow it again and they bring it right up in your face again, you know? Here is God, I will not remember your sins, Isaiah 43:25, or Micah 7:19. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. all of our sin into the depth of the sea. And you have to remember, this is before Jacques Cousteau and, you know, knowing all that's under the sea and whatnot. It's back in those days where you looked at the sea as you have no idea what's underneath there. You have no idea the depth. And the idea is he has cast our sins into the depth of the sea. And I like to add, putting up a sign that says no fishing allowed. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. So bless the Lord. All that is within me, bless his holy name. God is good. Amen. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. Speaking about the frailty of man here. The frailty of man in contrast to the eternal love and mercy of God. It's not the idea of the frailty of man like we looked at in Psalm 90 2 weeks ago, where man is like grass. We're here for a moment and we wither away, where we should number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. That's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is that we are needy. We are frail human beings in need of our Heavenly Father. And we are likened to grass, the frailty and the temporalness of grass. As a father pities his children, that's the kind of compassion that the Lord has for his. Isaiah 40 verses 6 through 8 says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but... here's the contrast. The word of our God stands forever. Man is frail. Man is temporal. But God, in his faithfulness, in his truth, revealed in his word, he is eternal. Right here, the wind passes over it. Verse 16, it is gone. Its place remembers it no more. Verse 17 of Psalm 103, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Forget not all his benefits. His mercy is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, that is the mercy of God. On those, it says in verse 17, on those who fear him. Do you know the word fear? It means to reverence. It means to honor. It means to respect. It means to stand in awe. Those that honor God, those that are recognizing God for who he is, his mercy poured out. And his righteousness to children's children. Look at verse 18. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Again, we remember that this is couched in the old covenant, where there were blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And so for Israel, as they followed the commandments, they received the blessings of God. When they didn't follow the commandments, they received his judgment. But we bring this into the perspective of the New Testament, and we think, okay, well, what are the commandments of God? You know, do we follow after Israel's law that we read in the Old Testament? Well, surely the principle's there, absolutely. But what did Jesus say we should do? You remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, okay, what is the main commandment? You remember that? What is the chief commandment? And he gave two. He said, love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. It's basically those two things, to let God be number one in your life and then to treat each other in the right way. If you do that, you're going to be in the center of God's will. That's his general revealed will for all of us. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Mark's gospel adds in, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That terminology, the law and the prophets, spoke of Israel's scripture. Genesis through Malachi. All of the Old Testament, everything that's written in there, the essence of it is fulfilled in these two commandments. If you love God supremely, and treat your neighbor right. Treat your neighbor the way you want to be treated. the golden rule, as we refer to it. Matthew 7, verse 12, Jesus said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." It's again, it's the idea of what we read in God's word, to put God first, to love him supreme, and also to treat one another right. I think the idea in our heart of treating God supreme and letting him be number one in our life is a lot easier probably for most of us than loving our neighbor as ourselves, because our neighbor can be really obnoxious, you know? And it can be really hard, I think, to have that kind of love. And we rejoice, not in spirit, but in the flesh, when our neighbor puts their foot in their mouth, because we know they deserve that. And yet, though our flesh rejoices, our spirit is grieved, isn't it? Because we know we're not loving our neighbor. We're not treating our neighbor the way we want to be treated. And the only way we can do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, through God working in our lives to give us a heart of love for one another. In fact, that's what it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, when it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." That is the produce that the Holy Spirit brings through our lives, is to be able to love, the ones that are hard to love, because we're human. Paul also said in Galatians 5:14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Interesting how we're coming back to that, isn't it? What's the most important thing? You know, we're not in old covenant here, new covenant. What's the most important thing? Love God supreme, treat each other right. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, again, in Romans 13, verse 8, said, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Romans 13:10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." With a heart of love produced by the Holy Spirit, we will be in the center of God's will, doing what he wants us to do, and we will be a witness to the lost. We will be a witness to the lost if we can simply let the Holy Spirit have his way in our lives to love one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's what we have to allow the Lord to do in our lives, isn't it? I think all of us can say an amen to the loving God supremely, trying to not let those idols or those things take away our time or our focus. But when it comes to one another, admittedly, it can be difficult because we're human, because we can do things that irritate others and people do things that irritate us. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can love. And through that love, we are in the center of God's will. We're doing what he wants us to do. And again, it's a tremendous testimony to those who are searching for that satisfaction, that contentment. Verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Guys, let's thank God for his benefits. Let's bless him with our lives. Amen. Let's give thanks to his name for all that he's done for us. And let's honor him with our lives. Amen. And the number one thing we do, again, as I mentioned earlier, is we thank God for Jesus. We thank him for Jesus because Jesus is the reason that we can have our sins forgiven and we can come before a holy, pure God. And so we come to the Lord's table this morning. We come to the Lord's table remembering the cross and the sacrifice that was made. And so in a moment, the ushers are going to come forward and we're going to pray and we're going to pass out the communion elements and then we'll partake. But if you've come here today and you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior and you want your sins forgiven, you want to go to heaven when you pass from this life, then I just encourage you, in the privacy of your own heart, to ask God to forgive you. As we've been reading, isn't it clear the character of the Lord? Merciful, gracious, patient. We get to the bottom of the list, and that's when the justice comes. God is for you, and God wants to forgive you. But the choice is yours. And I pray that you make that choice. So if that's your desire in the privacy of your own heart, say, God, please forgive me. I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I need salvation. And I want to be one of your children. I want to be forgiven. And I receive what you're offering me. You do that. You do it sincerely. And God will honor that. I encourage you to do that as we partake or we prepare to partake of communion. Can I have the ushers come forward at this time? And why don't we go ahead and stand so we can stretch our legs for a moment? And let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we do want to bless you with the words of our mouth and the sincerity of our heart. So Lord, we thank you for your excellence, and we thank you for what you have done for us, namely Jesus coming to this earth to die for our sin. And as we partake of the elements of communion, I pray that you would speak to our heart and impress upon our heart the great price, sacrifice that was paid for us. And our Lord, we pray, if there are those here who have not come to you, we pray that they would reach out and grab hold of that lifeline that we all so desperately need and we're so desperately thankful for. God, we love you. And we pray that you be honored in our midst, oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen.